Good morning to all of you. I hope you're doing well and enjoying the day. And let me say, happy Valentine's Day. Can I do that? Just happy Valentine's Day. Now, having said happy Valentine's Day, I'm about to blow the lid off this thing once and for all. Guys, I'm going to set you free today, all right? This is your big day of liberation. You ready? We're offered Valentine's Day as if it were some sort of commemoration of some ancient Christian. Ain't so. There were three ancient Christians in the first 5 centuries of the church named Valentinus. None of them are particularly known for doing anything, actually. We just know their names, and that's about it. So where did this idea of Valentine's Day come from? It came from that guy, Geoffrey Chaucer. In the year 1381, wrote a book called Parliament of Fowls. It's a story about birds getting together. And in it, he talks about them celebrating Valentine's Day. Called it an ancient tradition. It wasn't an ancient tradition. He had just made it up out of his own head. There's no such thing. But it got popular. So over the centuries, for the next 400 years or so, it got more and more popular in Great Britain. By 1800, it was a popular idea in Great Britain. Everybody's having a good day on Valentine's Day. And in the year 1836... it was imported to the United States of America by a Massachusetts, are you ready for this, greeting card maker. It was always a put-up Hallmark holiday, guys. It was always designed to make you buy candy and flowers and gifts and feel guilty for doing it wrong. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Not really about love anyway. I don't think people really seem to understand very much about love these days. I took a class in college on Christian family. The guy was talking about romantic love within a marriage relationship, and he said he defined it as the mutual satisfaction of deeper emotional needs. And that's a pretty good definition of romantic love within a human relationship. It doesn't really describe God's love for us because it kind of implies a mutual growth process. I don't think God needs to grow in His love for us. I don't think that adequately describes God's love for us. See, it's God's love that really is true love. And we're called to love God. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love one another in the church. We're called to love Christ's church. We're called to love. But how do I really understand true love? How can I really get a grip on this? What is going to help me understand how love really is and what it really is about? Well, I do think that there's a wonderful passage that will help us to grasp this in 1 John chapter 4. So if you want to go with me this morning, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 and come back and talk about true love. The easiest way to find 1 John, if you don't know, is go to the end, go to Revelation, start backing up. You see, you got Revelation's the last book, and then just ahead of that is Jude, just one little chapter. Ahead of that is the very short 3 John. Then there's 2 John, then there's 1 John. You could see it coming, couldn't you? And then chapter 4 in 1 John is one of our all-time favorites, has a great deal to say about love. So let's go ahead and read verses 7 to 12 in 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll come back and talk about some of the things that he reveals to us here. Dear friends, let us love one another. John the Apostle is writing to Christians. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. One of the first things that he tells us is that love really is God's nature. That's back in verse 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Love comes from God. Love is the nature of God. Well, what is this about? It's really about an unselfish care for one another. That's what love really is, an unselfish kind of care for one another. Too bad, to my mind, a whole lot of what passes for love these days is an exchange. I'll make you feel good as long as you make me feel good. Now, if you stop making me feel good, then the deal is off. It never was a deal. It never was a deal. It's unselfishness. It's an unselfish giving of one to another. I mean, you think about this for just a minute. God certainly makes you feel good, doesn't he? All these blessings that God gives to you. How do you make God feel good? What do you do for him? What is your side of the exchange? What can you possibly give him that's going to make him have a good day? He wasn't having a good day before. It's unselfishness. It's an unselfish care for another that really describes love. And this also, by the way, helps to explain discipline. You know, parental discipline is a part of love that parents have for their children. They want them to be trained. They want to train their children to know the right thing to do and do the right thing. And sometimes that's painful. Anybody ever experienced pain in discipline? Anybody ever experienced pain? I know I have. I'm reminded of that story about the little boy that's about 6 or 7 years old. He'd been rambunctious all day long, and finally he'd crossed the limit, and his dad really wailed on him for a while and sent him to bed. The boy's kneeling down beside his bed that night, and he's praying. He says, "God, don't you give my daddy no more children. He don't know how to treat the ones he got." Well, I think he does, you know, because there's an unselfishness there. He didn't do it because it made him feel good. Love really is God's nature. You get this unselfish care for one another. And God demonstrates this unselfishness over and over and over in the Old Testament. You know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they weren't really a people. They didn't have any culture, didn't have any background, didn't have any nationality. They didn't have anything that bound them together, and God gave them a law. A law that would describe them and circumscribe their world and help them to understand who they are and what they were about. He did that not because it made him feel good, because it's good for them. We brought them into the promised land after the conquest. They turned their backs on him. Again and again and again, they turned their backs on him. And each time things went terribly wrong, then they'd suddenly turn back and start begging God, "Oh, come help us, save me, rescue me." And God would raise up for them a deliverer. Over and over and over. Ultimately, they turned their backs on him completely and said, "You know what? This is not working. We need a king." And so he gave them a king, Saul. And not only did he give them a king, he did the very best for them he could. He changed Saul's heart. He picked a guy that was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, looked good, acted like a king, had authority, and even changed his heart. God really stacked the deck in favor of the Israelites. That's what he always does with us. He always stacks the deck in our favor. And example after example after example of God unselfishly caring for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And the reason he did his best for them is because he wants the best for us. He wants the best for human beings. It's who God is. It's how he has loved us and wanted what's best for us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be changed, to be like him. He wants us to experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He wants us to be people of love, like him, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be with him for all eternity. He wants us to enjoy his wonderful, blessed, glorious, good day forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what he wants for you. And he wants that for you just because he loves you. It's completely and absolutely unselfish on his part. You know, you get to know a person's character by his actions. You can understand who a person is by the way he acts. And we come to understand the character of God by his actions. And over and over and over, God's actions reveal to us his love. We see that again and again and again. And the big thing is that love caused him to send his son among us. Look again at verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Just kind of visualize with me for just a moment. You have to use your imagination on this because we're going to think about the glory of heaven. I want to read to you the first six verses of Revelation chapter 4. In the book of Revelation, John is seeing a series of visions as God reveals His will to him. And in Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, come up here, you come up to heaven, you come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now just listen to this description. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." We don't use those precious stones. They're very, very precious in the ancient world. They're reddish and a kind of red and blue, purplish stone. Jasper and carnelian. "A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." See this glorious, splendid scene there in the throne room of God. And John is doing his dead level best to explain this to us because he's trying to explain something that's completely outside his experience and outside our experience. He's trying to make it clear what he's seeing. And you think about the glory and the splendor of that location. Now, if you are there, why would the Father urge His Son to take on human form and leave that behind? "Son, I need you to give up the free exercise of your power. I need you to take on human form. I need you to leave here, go down to the earth, and live in dirt. I need you to understand what it is to be hungry, and how it hurts when you smack your thumb with a hammer. I need you to go down there and live like they do. I need you to be one of them." How is that in God's best interests? What does that buy for God? How does that make Him have a better day in heaven? Because He sent His Son to come to the earth and be like us. Sent Him down to dirt. But that's what God did. He urged His Son to leave that splendor in heaven and come down here and live like we do. Live among us like we do. I want you to consider something else too. While you're holding on to that thought, let me read to you from the parable of the tenants. This is something that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 12. It's very near the end of His life. This becomes the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. In Mark chapter 12, He then began to speak to them in parables. Well, He did this frequently, speaking to them in parables. Then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant, and they struck this man on the head, treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." I want you to understand that on the day that Jesus told that parable, He knew that He was the Son. He knew that. He knew that He was the one who had been sent to collect what was owed the father. And he knew that they were going to kill him. But the father had sent many other servants. I mean, that's the way it talks about the prophets in the Old Testament. My servants, the prophets, he calls them. He sent many other servants over and over and over to tell them, turn back, come back, and be the people of God. And it was one failure after another. And some of them they beat, and some of them they treated shamefully, and yes, some of them they killed. And with all of that, with all that record of failure there, just one after another, with all that record of failure, why would he send his son? Why would he do that? I want you to think about, for want of a better word, I use the word vulnerability here. Look at how God has opened his heart and himself to us, the little human beings. He's opened his heart to us and allows us to wound him, to hurt him. Just think about what he's done here. He asked his son, whom he loved, to take on human form. Folks, that's a one-way trip. He can't undo that. He will always, from now on, he will always have human nature. He asked his son to take on human form, to come among us, to live among us, to teach. And he knew good and well the torture and the murder that was ahead. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he also knew that the result, well, the result mostly would just be rejection. But most people still would not pay any attention. Now I ask you, why in the world would God do that? Why would he do that? And the only explanation that there is a selfless love for us. Because he loves us and wants the best for us. And so it's love that causes God to accept Jesus' death in our place. Look at verse 10. This is love. I mean, this is one of the most powerful passages in all of 1 John, even in the New Testament. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'll give you something else to think about here in all this. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 14, there's a story about Absalom. King David has some sons. Absalom is one of them. Absalom's not a good guy. He winds up murdering his brother. His brother sort of had it coming. Well, he deserved punishment. Well, you think you come from a bad family? Read about David. David's got some trouble with his kids. Absalom murders his brother, and then he's in exile for a while. But he wants to come home, so he engineers this deal. And this woman comes in front of David, and she spins this yarn about she has two sons, and one of them kills the other. And now they want to kill the living son in justice, and that's going to leave her without any descendants at all. And David says, no, you go on home, I'll take care of it, it'll be all right. He's the king, he can do that. Yeah, now go home, it'll be all right. And she says, well, now look, now when you pass that judgment for me, you need to pass that judgment for you too. Because you've got a son out in exile too, you know, and he needs to come home. And then she says something in 2 Samuel 14:14, one of the most poignant and powerful statements about God in the entire Old Testament. Listen to what she says. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. That's a discussion about the nature of God. He didn't take away life. He devises ways. He schemes it out in such a way so that banished persons can come home. Make no mistake, Absalom did wrong. He killed his brother. He's going to do worse stuff later on too, by the way. Absalom's a bad guy. But this woman came to David and urged David to act like God. Act like God. figure a way out to bring your son home. Don't leave him out there. Figure it out. Figure a way to bring him home. And that's exactly what God did in Jesus. He didn't take away life. He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. That's what God did in Jesus. He had this eternal plan. He had devised this way, scheme to scheme in his mind. Because, see, the penalty for sin is death. That's not an arbitrary penalty that God executes on people. Oh, you've done wrong. I'm going to kill you for that. No, sin is toxic and fatal to us. On contact, like cyanide. Bang, you're dead. That's it. You touch sin, sin kills you. It kills you. And God doesn't want that to happen. So he schemed this out in his mind. He figured out a way that Christ could die instead of us. And that penalty could be applied to our sins. That's the scheme. Because God devises ways that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Scarcely for a righteous man would someone die. Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't do that because we were worthy. We weren't worthy. We weren't. But he loved us, and he wanted us to come home. And Jesus put it this way in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he give his life for his friend. He has called us friends. When we treated him like this, oh, but you see, the Father wants us to come home. That's what true love really is about, folks. When you read about love in the Bible, love isn't about chocolates and flowers and gifts and lingerie and greeting cards and things like that. That's not what love is about. You read about love in the Bible, it's about things like the prophet Hosea buying back his own unfaithful wife. It's about something like Jesus standing on the brow of the hill and weeping over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that it's going to be destroyed and knowing that they're going to kill him in less than a week. It's that same kind of love that caused Stephen, you know, while he is being stoned to death, to pray to God that God not hold that sin to their charge, you know, not charge them with murder in that. True love is always demonstrated by God's love. This kind of love that we're supposed to have. This is what love really is about. It's a selfless love. It's a love that wants the best for those that we love. Not that I want to feel good, but what wants the best for them. What will be good for them. See, true love wants to bless others, even at great personal cost. It's going to cost me. It's going to be very inconvenient to me, but I want them to be blessed in this. And ultimately, looks for a way to make peace. We are not going to remain estranged out here if we have love for one another. When people love, it is inevitable. When people love, they experience loss and pain. And very often their love is despised and rejected. God knows that's true. The big question, of course, is how do we respond to God's love? What do we do in response to the love that He's demonstrated in sending His Son so that we might live? We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to God's love for you in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, you're willing to repent of sin, willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and the transformation of your soul. You can be changed to be like Him, raised to walk in newness of life, and changed then to be like Jesus and to become everything that God ever wanted for you. That is the fulfillment of His loving desire for you, to be like Him. That's what He's talking about, wanting the best. He wants the best for you. And if you're not a Christian, you can do that this morning and obey that gospel. If you're a Christian, though, you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, and kind of forgotten that all of this is an outpouring of God's love. You realize you are rejecting the love of God. You are setting it aside as something unworthy and uninteresting to you. You need to repent. Come back to Him. If you need publicly to respond to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand and sing the song.